All right, let's pray and we'll get into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your Word. And Lord, I do echo Tim's prayer for those who have lost loved ones in Vegas in this terrible just act of evil. Lord, we do pray for your comfort on those families who are grieving. We pray for your healing for those who have been wounded and are fighting for their lives. Lord God, we just ask for you to rescue and restore. And Lord, we pray for our country, that God, we can turn back. Just God, as I've been listening to talk radio this week and people saying things like the new norm, Lord, we need to change. We need to repent. We need to come back to you, Lord. We need to recognize the importance of life and the value. So Lord, I do pray for our country that you would help us to turn back to you, Lord. Help us to be lights, holding out the gospel of truth to those who we meet. Help us to shed light in conversation and help people to think differently about their country, about their communities, and especially about you, dear Lord. So we do thank you, and we ask you now to open up your word in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been very interesting talking to people this week about the events that happened in Las Vegas. This is not my sermon, but a side note, and you're fine with the clock. Don't worry about it, Melinda. I didn't realize, I think everybody in Orange County is in at least one or two people removed from somebody who was there in Vegas during this thing. So I just want to encourage you, be prayerful, let the Lord lead in your interactions, and keep praying for people. It's just a terrible thing that's happening, and it's going to continue to happen, and we need to just continue to call people to repentance and call people to know the Lord. And because I really believe sickos and psychopaths is where we all end up without Jesus Christ. That's just where we end up. So I want to just encourage you to keep praying for them and encourage them. So, all right, we're in Galatians, and we've been talking about freedom. And I don't know if you've heard about Frederick Douglass. You probably have in your history classes in school. But Frederick Douglass is probably one of those standout heroes of the abolition and freedom from slavery in the U.S. He himself was an escaped slave. He escaped by boarding a train and got into Maryland and north the corner of the north of Maryland, where it was free there, and that's how he gained his freedom. And actually, when he was asked about his freedom, he said this. He said, "I found myself on free soil, and there's scarcely anything in my experience about which I could not give a more satisfactory answer. A new world had opened upon me. If life is more than breath and the quick round of blood, I lived more in one day than in a year of my slave life. It was a time of joyous excitement which words can but tamely describe." And Frederick Douglass began writing and speaking on behalf of slaves in America, and he was a ardent abolitionist, and he continued to use his freedom for others' freedom, and he was a great influencer. But the problem was, is although he had escaped to the north and he had gotten free, he really wasn't actually free, because his slave owners still had claim to him. They still technically owned him under the law. See, although that there were free states in the north and slave states in the south, the law said that this man, Frederick Douglass, was the property of his slave owner. And if that slave owner came up to the north and said, "Hey, he's my property," Frederick Douglass would have no choice but to go back with his master, his owner. And unfortunately, the law had not caught up with what the sentiments of more and more Americans were feeling, this terrible atrocity of slavery. So those who supported Frederick Douglass actually snuck him out of the country as fast as they could and took him over to Europe for a time, so that as he was gaining more fame and popularity, his slave masters and owners couldn't come after him. You know, that's the problem with slavery. It requires redemption. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has redeemed us from sin and from the law. He has paid the price that the law required for our freedom on that cross. He paid it for us. And now we've been set free from it. And Paul is arguing with these Judaizers, these ones who want to come in and tell the church in Galatia, the Gentiles, that They need to start living like Jews. They need to be circumcised. Yes, it's been good that they know Jesus, but that's not enough. You've got to start working for your salvation. And that's where we begin here, or we left off last week, and we're going to start back up at chapter 4, verse 21. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there to chapter 4, verse 21, Paul has been arguing for freedom, and he's going to use the law to flip the argument on them. So let's get into chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children from slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate. One will become more and than those of the one who has a husband. Now, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." May God have his blessing in the reading of his holy word. Now, this might seem a little confusing at first where Paul is going with this argument, and I hope tonight that I can help you understand this greater and what Paul is doing to his opponents in Galatia, and what he's doing for the Galatian church here is he's actually using the law against them. He's teaching them what the law actually says, and with this opening verse here in 21 where he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And that's where Paul is going. And this argument is genius, but it's also incendiary. He's lighting the whole thing on fire right now as we get through this text. And it's actually pretty exciting, but I know what you're thinking here. It didn't seem that exciting as we were reading through it. And I'm pretty sure legal papers just aren't that exciting until you get to the victory part, and then it gets really exciting. And that's where we're going with here. Stephen back there is a retired lawyer, or as he says, a recovering lawyer. And I'm sure he doesn't get as excited at legal papers as all of us do, but he definitely understands them, and it's fun talking to him about the law. So if you ever want a question about how law and freedom works, he's just it's wonderful talking about biblical perspective. But as we get into the law here, Paul's flipping it. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, why is he bringing up Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and this whole thing? I thought we were talking about the law at Sinai. Well, the Jews considered the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. It's also called the Pentateuch in the Greek, which means five books. And those five books were all said to be authored by Moses. Tradition had it that Moses authored Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those are the books of the law. And so when we talk about the law in the Bible, we're really talking about all five of those books, not just what's given at Sinai in Exodus. So Paul number one is going to say, all right, you want to talk about the law? I'm going to give you an education in the law. I'm going to take you to school right now, so get ready, Galatians. Because the fact is what you think the law says isn't what it says at all. And you yourselves don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to the law. And so he brings up the idea of Sarah and Hagar. Another reason why he starts here is the Jewish heritage is all about being a descendant of Abraham. That's what the Jews prided themselves in. In fact, if you remember when John the Baptist was doing his ministry, John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, he said, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." See, that was always a Jewish excuse, was their heritage. Well, I don't need to do this. I don't need to repent. I've got Abraham for my dad. I'm a Jew. And they would lean on their blood, their physical heritage for their spirituality. and to excuse away anything that they did or said or acted upon. It was all about their physical heritage. You know, it's kind of sad, but when you really start to read the Old Testament, you get this sense of, like, the culture of Judaism is not something I'd really want to be in. In fact, I don't think I'd like it at all, because it was all about the sentiment of, well, I'm born of Abraham, so I'm good, but you guys are all up a creek without a paddle. That's just, by the way, I've been up a creek without a paddle before. It was intense. We were river rafting, whitewater river rafting, and we were coming down, and somehow, I'm not sure what happened, but we lost all of our paddle. Oh, that's right, we flipped, and we ended up in the water. Then I got over to the side, we flipped the boat back over, and then got in the boat, but we had no paddles. And the paddle that usually, that extra paddle that you stick in the boat, it also left. So how do you get out of a situation where you're up a creek without a paddle? You pray. That's what you do. You just pray. And you set off on the water, and you wait and see what happens. And fortunately for us, we got out, and we got paddles, and everything worked out for us. We found our paddles a little down the river in an eddy. But being up a creek without a paddle is no good. And that's kind of the Jewish context, the Jewish sentiment towards the Gentiles, toward all unbelievers, is you don't have a hope or a prayer. You are lost because you're not Abraham's children. However, we are Abraham's children, so we're good. It's kind of a stuck-up attitude that they had. But that's just who they were. And so John the Baptist even called them on and said, hey, you need to repent. You're not out of this because you're a child of Abraham. And that's why Paul is going back to Abraham, because that's the fact. They're arguing that, hey, they're children of Abraham, so therefore they have the spiritual blessing. Well, let me ask you, here's a trick question for you, or maybe not a trick question, just a little pop quiz. We just finished Genesis before Galatians. Do you remember how many children Abraham had? Anybody remember? How many children? Two? Anybody else have an answer for that one? One? Same person answering twice for you guys. He actually had eight. Do you remember that? You probably don't, because the Bible really only focuses on two. But if you remember in our reading, after Sarah died, Abraham remarried. It's a little quick passage in Genesis 25, and he had six other sons. But of course, we're not even concerned with those six others. The two are really all that we talk about in the story. And really, of those two, there's only one that is important in the narrative, and that's Isaac. The rest of them are not important, because the rest of the sons are not heirs to the promise. And that's where Paul's going with his argument here. He's helping us understand that, whoa, just because you say you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're actually an heir to the promise. That's where Paul's going. So what he says here is, he says that, don't you remember that Sarah, now this may be, verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, let me just recap what happened with Sarah and Hagar. I'm sure you probably remember, but if you remember, God called Abraham out of Ur, out of the land of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, and said, Abraham, come. I want you to go to a place I'll show you, and I'm going to bless you. And if you remember, Sarah was barren. Of course, at the time, her name was Sarai, and his name was Abram, but I'm just going to refer to them as Sarah and Abraham. Sarah was barren, had no children, and here God is calling them out, saying, I'm going to give you children. You are barren, but I'm going to put a child in your womb, and you will bear a child. So they left, and they left on this incredible journey. But years continued to go by, and there was still no child yet, because see, it wasn't God's time yet. And God reiterated the promise. He reconfirmed it with Abraham along the way. And if you remember, they finally got down into Egypt, and there in Egypt, Abraham had tried to kind of squirm out of this whole, he tried to save his own life by saying Sarah was his sister, which was a half-truth, and Pharaoh tried to marry her. Well, then Pharaoh realized what was happening. God basically came and fought for this, because he wasn't going to let anybody have a go at Sarah, because Sarah is part of this promise. So God steps in. Pharaoh ends up giving servants and animals and all these things to Abraham and to Sarah, of which Sarah picks up a slave called Hagar. Hagar is the slave that they pick up in Egypt. And as they leave Egypt, Sarah starts to do something that I think you and I all do. We all do this with God. We start to rationalize God's word. And what I mean by that, it's not a problem to be rational. We should be rational people. But what I mean by rationalize is when we start to say, we start to believe and trust in ourselves or men rather than God's word. We start to say, well, you know, it makes sense if we do it this way, if we do that way. And so rather than believing God at his word, Sarah said, hey, you know, maybe what God meant was you should go sleep with Hagar, my servant, and she'll be a surrogate for me and her son will become mine. And that's how I'm going to have the son. She began to work this whole thing out. So Abraham goes, okay, I'm not sure, but yeah, we might as well do it, you know. And by the way, the Bible does not at all endorse polygamy, although there's a whole lot of polygamists through it. It never endorses it. In fact, the Bible really actually condemns it throughout, but it's just one of those things. You're dealing with sinful people, so you have sinful actions. Well, Abraham has relations with Hagar. Hagar gets pregnant. Now they have a son. But there's a problem with this son. This son is born of a free Abraham and a slave Hagar. So it's born of a slave. So what is the son? What's his actual position? Well, until God fulfills his promise to Hagar, he's number one son. But God says, hey, Abraham, that wasn't what I promised you. And I'm going to fulfill my promises because I made this promise. So eventually, Sarah gets pregnant when she's 91 years old. Abraham's 100 years old. I'm sorry. She actually gives birth to Isaac when she's 91 years old. And Abraham becomes a father of Isaac when he's 100 years. The point, though, of all this thing is Isaac is the one who was promised to Abraham and Sarah, not Ishmael. So what do you do now? Well, they continue on but problems start increasing. Sarah becomes more and more bitter because now she's got this son. But guess what? Her plan has totally backfired on her because now Ishmael is the oldest son. And Ishmael now is the one who's probably going to inherit everything. And he's the one who is going to get the rights of inheritance. And the whole plan is backfired. So she starts becoming more and more bitter at Hagar and Ishmael. Well, finally, when it's time to wean Isaac, as they throw a party for him, Ishmael starts kind of making fun of Isaac. And I think this is that point at which the Bible says that Ishmael was actually persecuting Isaac. And finally, Sarah says, listen, I want you to get rid of that slave woman and her child. Now, for us, as we read the story of Genesis, the narrative is like, oh, that's kind of messed up. You know, just like kick out this person because your plan didn't work. And what about this? And you know, the fact is, that's kind of the way sin works in our lives, doesn't it? We do something, we make a bad decision, then we're in it and we're going, why me? You know, like that sort of thing. And so finally God says, yeah, kick her out. So they kick her out. But that's what Paul is framing this whole argument with, that this Sarah, who is the child of the promise? Is it Isaac or is it Ishmael? So he says, this may be interpreted allegorically. Hagar. Hagar representing Mount Sinai in Arabia and the present day Jerusalem, and her children are in slavery. So allegorical interpretations. First of all, I want to say something about this. There was a school of allegoric interpretation that was very popular in the early church. It happened after second century. Onward, there was a whole school that came out of Syria, and it was an allegory school. Origen, one of the church fathers, a part of it, and terrible, terrible stuff coming out of that school. Basically, what they said was you spiritualize everything, and so rather than taking scripture at its plain understanding and plain reading, you would spiritualize it. So the sheep don't really represent sheep; the sheep represent this. The grass on the hill doesn't represent grass; it really represents God's blessing, or da da da. And you spiritualize the whole text. And basically it got so that nobody actually understood any of the Bible because this kind of disease of interpretation of the Bible started spreading. Now, there was another major school in Alexandria, and that was a different school. That took a more literal aspect of the scriptures. But this allegorical school was really infectious in Christendom. And still to this day, you see some of that coming out, some of the traditions or some interpretations, especially in some of our older denominations. And so you'll definitely see some of these things in the Roman Catholic Church, because they've picked up on some of these allegoric interpretations of Scripture. And that's not what Paul is saying. I want you to know, first of all, that Paul has an authority here to interpret the Scriptures that you and I do not have. Okay, that's the first thing. Because he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit and writing on these things. So it's not just, oh, you know, I feel like this is a good interpretation. So he says it can be taken allegorically, but he also isn't getting away from the plain, literal truth of the text. He's not saying that, well, there wasn't really a Sarah and wasn't really a Hagar. He's teaching the text faithfully. So I just want to make sure I comment on that. But if you're ever in a Bible study where everybody's doing this whole thing of going allegorically about, like, well, I think this is what it represents, I think that's what it represents, just get out of that Bible study, because there's an answer, there's a truth of what it actually represents, and that's what we want to make sure we get here. But Paul here takes it allegorically, and he says the two women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given, and the present-day Jerusalem. These are children in slavery. The other represents Jerusalem, and that is the Jerusalem above, which is free. Now, what's the Jerusalem above? This is a reference to what we, in Scripture, Hebrews Hebrews 12:22. For some reason, I forgot to put it in here. But if you turn with me over to Hebrews 12:22 real fast, we'll just go there. And also, this is also mentioned in Revelation 2 about a Jerusalem that is above. And that's the coming Jerusalem, 12:22. Oh, you've already got it up there. Good job, Melinda. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Just leave it up there for a minute. And what this is talking about is the author of Hebrews is speaking about, hey, listen, you haven't come to Sinai. When you believe in Christ, you're not coming to Mount Sinai where you're afraid of even touching the mountain. You're hearing a message from God. If you remember, when they went to the mountain, they heard God speak, and they were all so terrified. They said, listen, we can't even handle hearing God anymore. Moses, you speak to God on our behalf. And that's how that even started up more, with God only speaking to Moses, Moses speaking to the people, because the people were terrified of being in the presence of God. Well, now the author of Hebrews is saying, through Christ, we can come into the presence of God. We can come into the Holy of Holies, and we haven't come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you and I now are citizens of a Jerusalem from above, a heavenly Jerusalem. We are citizens of God's kingdom, not of Sinai. So that's what that's talking about. So in Galatians here, when Paul says that Sarah represents the Jerusalem that above is free, and she is our mother, that's what Paul's talking about. And you can also see Revelation chapter 20, I think it's 21 through 5. You can see that also when it talks about that. So we are now no longer, there's two covenants that we can choose to be a part of. One is the covenant at Sinai, the other is the covenant of Christ. And this is what Paul's arguing. So who exactly is the real heir? Is it the one who's just been born of Abraham, who the through the law? Or is it the one who's born through faith? And this is where Paul is going with it. What he's showing is that it's not, Ishmael has no part in being an heir. She's the slave woman. Ishmael was born of the slave woman. He has no part in the heir. He wasn't chosen. So just because you say that, hey, we need to follow this law, doesn't make you an heir. And what they're doing is, these Judaizers have come into Galatia, the churches in Galatia, and saying, hey, you need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew. And Paul's saying, don't do it. Don't you dare do it. You don't need to become a Jew, because you are already a child of God, a child of Abraham based in faith. So what's the result of being a child of God? Well, it says, he quotes Isaiah 54 here, and says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." And this is a promise given to Israel while they're in captivity. It's given to them before they go into captivity, but the promise is for them while they're in captivity, the idea that they've become barren, they have no fruit coming out of them, and that yet God is going to let them rejoice again, that they'll be bearing even more than what they thought of before. They'll be flourishing even greater than before. And so there's a couple principles here that I just want to point out to you in this text, because it's really important, one, to recognize that as Paul is expressing the fact that it's being a born of a Jewish heritage does not make you any more saved than anyone else on this planet. Being born of the Jewish heritage, yes, there was a purpose for that. The Jews are important to God. I don't want to say that they're no longer important to God. They absolutely are going to play a purpose in the future, in future prophecy. But the main purpose of the Jews was to bring Christ. That's what the purpose was for. And Christ was to bring everybody, reconcile everybody to God. Yet they're relying on their heritage rather than on Christ. And that's a question for you. Have you ever come to a place where you're relying on your heritage more than your faith in God? And I think this is a problem that we often tend to do. We pick up little habits or traditions, especially traditions in relating to church or how we relate to God, and we make them more the major thing than just walking with God. Here's an example. My grandfather, I remember when our church first introduced drums in the service, was like, "Drums are ungodly. Drums don't belong in church." Now, I agree that some people might not like drums, but certainly, how can you say it's ungodly? That's just tradition and heritage rather than actual walking with God and saying, yeah, you know, rejoice. Look what the scriptures say about rejoicing. And oftentimes we'll read in our heritage, "Well, sure, I'm a Christian. We're Presbyterian." "Oh, do you go to church?" "No, well, we don't go to church." But I'll never forget in our youth group, we had kids who would tell me, like, "Well, my parents are really concerned about me coming here." "Then do you go to church?" "No, we don't ever go to church." "Well, because my parents are Presbyterian." Well, what does that mean? It's about heritage, right? They're following heritage, saying, "Well, our family is Lutheran. Our family is this. Our family is that." Well, let me ask you, does that do anything for you, for your relationship with God? No, it does not. It doesn't do a thing. It's like being circumcised or not circumcised. It doesn't matter to God. What matters is your faith in Christ. So I want to challenge you with that, to really consider when you're thinking about your relationship between you and God, is it born of faith in Christ, or is it just born of you? Another application point I want to bring out in this text that we've been reading is Sarah, as she rationalized whether or not to give Hagar to her husband versus believe the promise of God. Have you ever been in a place where you're caught rationalizing the scriptures, or God's calling you to do something, but you're just starting to rationalize it away why this is not God's call on your life? I want to challenge you to not do that. If God is calling you to do something, then you go do it. You trust the Lord. And there is a danger sometimes of us being called to do something or feeling like we're called, but it's really more us and not God. And this is the test for you, the litmus test. How do you know it's really God and not just you, or you being passionate about something versus it being God's calling in your life? Well, this is what you do. "God, I feel like you're calling me to this. I feel like you're calling me into ministry." That's what I'll never forget that day that I just had this impressed upon my heart, and I was young. And honestly, I think most people in my family thought it was just another fad, like the cowboy fad or this fad or that fad, you know, whatever. They thought it was just another fad for Dave. But this was so different for me. God was impressing on my heart to go into ministry. And I remember just not even knowing what that was going to do. But what I did was I just kept praying. I kept saying, "God, you know, you open up the doors." And slowly, God started opening doors. And that's how you know that you're really being called to do something by God, is doors open up. And of course, it's not contradicting scripture. But as doors open up, you can step through. Now, if you're forcing doors to open up, or you're making a door happen to somebody, that's not God's calling, that's you working. So I really would challenge you, you know, if God's putting on your heart to serve in the church in a certain way, well, go talk to a pastor. or somebody who's running that ministry and say, hey, can I come serve? And if the door opens up, you'll know, yeah, all right, God, that was your calling. That, and by the way, if God calls, then he'll equip. So you might be hearing God calling you to take part in a ministry or to go on to do some mission work or to do a different kind of work in your community, but you're not sure and you're saying, well, I can't. I don't have the ability. I don't have the talents in myself to do this. Well, that's perfect. That's just right where God wants you. He let him equip you, because what you'll produce, what God does through us who are not equipped, is so much better than what he does when we trust in ourselves. So when God calls, he'll equip, and that's a really important challenge I want you to just take with you. And I know we're outside of this, but I'm just talking about that whole idea of Sarah rationalizing the scriptures and trying to make things happen herself versus just trusting God. So if you feel God moving you or leading you, trust in him, ask him to open up doors. Every door that opens up will be confirmation to you. And I got to say this, I've seen this happen so much in my time in ministry, just where one door shuts, another door's open. I'll never forget when we were at that little church property on Taft Avenue, and the Baptists were going to sell it. We were renting that church property, and we were praying about trying to buy that property. And we offered, I think, I can't remember what we offered, but it was more than, we basically didn't want to offer more than what we could afford and paid off in clear. So it was kind of a insulting offer, if I remember correctly. And they said no. They said no, absolutely not. So we left. We began sojourning through Orange, and we ended up at the Seventh-day Adventist Church on Walnut. And through that, God used, as he closed those doors, that wasn't God's will for us to buy that property, and he opened other doors. And through that, we had this little church here who was dying, came to us and said, hey, our church is completely dying. We want you to come in and let's merge together and really have good ministry happening here. We want to make sure that, you know, the people that were here before, they were such godly people because they weren't concerned about their building or their property, but they were concerned about the gospel being preached in this place and on this land. And I just still am always amazed by that. And so we ended up moving to this place, and our church is debt-free. We've never carried any kind of debt. But that's, again, God just leading and opening up the doors, us moving forward in faith. When we go on mission trips, I've often had, with youth mission trips, a student come up to me and say, I think I want to go, but I just can't afford it. I'm like, oh, well, that's okay. If you can't afford it, that's where you get to trust God. You get to step out in faith and say, Lord, I know you're leading me to do this, but if I'm going to go, I've got to come up with the funds. And maybe God will give you a job at McDonald's. Maybe he'll help you in all sorts of different ways so that you can go. And usually, I've seen kids say, okay, well, then I can't go. And they don't. And then I've seen kids who say, you know what? I'm going to step out in faith and I'm going to move forward. And you know what? God always provides. Where God guides, he provides. Absolutely, 100%. So I just want to challenge you not to rationalize away the word of God. Now, another aspect of rationalizing the word of God, where you start to believe men or yourself rather than God's word, this is happening all over America today in the church. It's, you know, the culture is moving one way, and the church is, and it's moving 100 miles an hour away from the word of God. And those of us who are holding to the word of God, we are becoming more and more on the fringes of society in our culture. I mean, that's just the way it is. I got asked the other day, so what do you think about homosexuals and homosexuality and homosexual marriage? Oh boy, there's the loaded question. You know, I'm sure you get asked it, right? And I was like, here's that question again. Like, it seems like whenever someone finds out about it, I'm a Christian, the first thing they want to talk about is homosexuality. Now, I want to talk about Jesus, not about homosexuality. And I'm always prepared to give an answer. And I always challenge them. I always say the biblical view on homosexuality and the fact that God is calling all of us out of sin, whether you're a heterosexual, a homosexual, a pansexual, or whatever sexual, I don't really care. God is calling all of us, and Jesus died for us. So it's really your choice. But you know, that our culture is moving that way, and the church is here. And the temptation for us is to rationalize the word of God. Well, you know, maybe somewhere in the Hebrew it says something, or maybe somewhere in the Greek it says something, and then we completely we completely negate the word of God. We twist it to fit what we want it to do versus saying, hey, listen, God, your word is true. I'm going to let you be true. And if your word contradicts my life is the problem, not your word. That's where you want to be. So don't rationalize the word of God. When Sarah was at a crossroad where she was thinking, should I encourage Abraham to sleep with my slave, or should I keep him for myself and trust God's promises? That's that point where she could have said, well, wait a minute. I'm going to let God be true. I'm going to let his word be true. But we all have problems with this sometimes. So I want to just challenge you, don't rationalize the word of God away. So those are some two principles with this little portion of the text. Now let's finish up the text here. Verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. So Paul is saying here, listen, the fact is you as Christians, you brothers, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. And just like Isaac, those Judaizers, we've got that brother there who wants to come in and persecute you because you're following Christ and not following the law. And Paul's saying, don't let that be. Don't let the person come in and strap you down in bondage with slavery. Don't put you into the law. No, don't do that. So it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Galatians, why do you feel you need to be circumcised? Galatians, why do you feel you need the law? You're already children of the promise. You don't need to become a Jew. You're already children of the promise. Cast out the slave woman. Get rid of her and the son, because he will not inherit with the children of the promise. If you at all try to add works or the law into your salvation, you're showing yourself to be a child of the slave woman, not the free woman. I have a meeting coming up with some more missionaries, and this is always something we get into, and I got called the other night, and so whenever I get called through their list, I was like, yeah, I'll meet with you. And I actually really like meeting with missionaries of the Mormon Church. They're young people who really want to do something right. They have deep conviction. The problem is they're deeply convicted in falsehood. And so I really enjoy meeting with them and talking to them. And I always say right off the bat, just so you know who you're meeting with, I'm an evangelical pastor. I'm born again. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love God. And I'm totally willing to sit down and talk with you. But I want you to know who you're talking to. They're like, oh, yeah, it says that here in your notes. So I'm like, all right, cool. But, you know, when I talk to the Mormon missionaries, this is one of their problems. By grace, after all you can do, says the Book of Mormon. I get grace, but I've got to do it all first. Well, how do you know you've done enough? Well, I don't know. I just keep doing. In fact, Mormons tend to look at Christians as kind of an immature sibling. That's the way they kind of tend to look at us. It's somebody who's not quite perfected yet. How little do they know that Christ has already perfected us. He's redeemed us from that law, and we're already set free. But set free to what? See, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What have you been set free to? That's the good question you need to ask yourself. I think there's three ways you can go with this. Three choices you can make. First choice is, you can be a lawful person. That means you submit yourselves to the law and you work hard, you work hard, you work hard, you work hard to appease the law. But guess what? You're never going to do it. It'll be futile. So the other option is to throw up your hands once you realize I can't keep this law. I can't keep being good enough. You're going to throw up your hands and become lawless. And then you get to just start partying, living like hell, doing whatever you want all the time, and just be lawless. But the problem is, even in your lawlessness, there's no fulfillment, no satisfaction. There's no relationship with God. So there's a third way you can live, and this is the way that Galatians is going, and this is what we'll continue talking about in the next 2 weeks. You can be godly. That's your next choice. Godliness. You have a choice between lawful, lawlessness, or godliness. And that's walking by the Spirit. For freedom, Christ has set you free to what? To be godly. To look like Christ. To love God. To walk with Him. That's what God has called you to. And to godliness does not start with you trying to appease God in some way. See, Christ has already done that for you. But it's just living before Him. Loving God as you live out the day. You're not going around just trying to be lawless. So who are those heirs in Christ? Or who are those heirs? Well, the amazing thing about this chapter, as we finish chapter 4, is if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, chapter 3, verse 29 said. You see, all of those who choose to trust in Christ are born anew, born again. If you remember when Nicodemus came to John, or to Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 3 at night, he came to Jesus, and this is what Nicodemus said to him. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher that comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus is puzzled about this. He's trying to figure out exactly where Jesus fits into this whole picture. He knows there's something special about Jesus, and then Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Do you want to become an heir? Do you want to be part of God's kingdom, the Jerusalem from above? Do you want that to be your mother? That to be the place where you belong? God to be your father that you cry out, Abba, with? Be set free from sin, set free from bondage, set free to live godly? Well, then you got to be born again. You got to be born anew. And Christ gives you that offer to come out of your bondage. It's like I was saying about Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass he had escaped, he had gone into a free state, but yet he still needed to be redeemed. He still technically, by the law, was the property of somebody else. And it wasn't until that Emancipation Proclamation that really, truly, Frederick Douglass was redeemed from that law. We need to be redeemed by Christ, and set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Don't put on a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you that even in the early pages of Genesis, your gospel was being preached, Lord, that you had a promise and an heir. And Lord, we just thank you so much, God, that you provide freedom for us. God, you redeemed us. You purchased us from the law. And now, dear God, we can follow you and worship you in freedom and truth. So, Lord, we do pray now that you'd, as we go in this time of communion, Lord, that you'd open it up to us, Lord. That Father, as we commune with you through your Son Jesus, that, you know, the last 6 weeks we've been in Galatians. You could probably sum up my sermons all last 6 weeks with, it's just about Jesus. It's not about my works. And if you might think that it might be like too much reiteration or too simplistic, well, that's okay with me, because it is just about Jesus. It's just about what he did for you. And it's not about our works. And I think that's so freeing for the Christian when we realize it's not about me working to be good before you, God, but it's about the work you did in me and that you're continuing to do. And that's just makes me want to serve God more and more. Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now the slave does not remain in the household. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus has set us free. It's all about Jesus. May God bless you and keep you this week as you walk in Him. Make it about Him. Amen.